you were here last Sunday, you'll know that we looked then at the two essential characteristics of prophecy. And we saw that those two essential characteristics of prophecy was first, that all prophecy is focused on Jesus. Secondly, that all prophecy is empowered by the Spirit. And whilst I'm sure that maybe not all of you agreed 100% with what I said, there wasn't too much controversial, I don't think, in what was said last week. But maybe this week it might be a little more controversial, at least just a little. Because what I want to do this morning is to look not at what was true of prophecy over all time, but what is particularly true of prophecy today. And there are three questions that maybe spring to your mind as we start to address that question. The first is, can Christians prophesy today at all? And then, if they can't, why not? And then, if they can, is that for everyone or just a select few? And what does such prophecy look like? And you'll be glad to know that those are exactly the questions that we're going to find answers to in 1 Corinthians 14 and elsewhere. We're going to be addressing all of those questions. But we're also going to be doing more than that. Excuse me. Because looking at prophecy today is not merely a discussion about whether we should be charismatic or cessationist or something else. What we're going to do is we'll find out that as we examine prophecy, that the subject of prophecy gets to the very heart of what it means to live as a Christian in the 21st century. And it's fitting, as today is Communion Sunday, that we'll explore some oft-forgotten aspects of Christ's work on the cross. There are things that Christ achieved for his people on the cross that are really quite remarkable and sadly often forgotten. And we'll see those things as we go through today. You see, Jesus' work on the cross was not simply that when we die we'll go to heaven, vital though that is, but his work also transforms the lives of people today. And one of the clearest ways of seeing that is to look at what the Bible has to say about prophecy. Now, I did say last week, for those of you who weren't here or were here and have forgotten, that I'm not a cessationist. That means I don't believe that the spiritual gifts have ceased. I also said that I'm not a charismatic either, but I describe myself, if I'm forced to, as a continuationist, which is a bit of a fudge, which you can take to mean pretty much whatever you like, just to keep me safe. But if I was a cessationist, I think we could probably just whiz through chapter 14 and say, well, it doesn't really apply to us, so we'll just kind of whiz through it quickly. But I believe it does apply to us. I believe that's why it's in the Bible, precisely because it applies to us. But as we look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, I want us to realize that what Paul has written there, he could not have written to Old Testament believers. It simply wouldn't have applied to them. You see, when God's people met together in the Old Testament, the ordinary believers, would they have been told, well, earnestly desire that especially that you would prophesy? Would that have been said to ordinary believers in the Old Testament? That's what's said in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Would we have found in the Old Testament that two or three prophets would speak and others would judge? Well, that's what verse 29 says. Would we have found in the Old Testament that one prophet would sit down and keep silent if revelation came to another? Well, that's what we're told in verse 30. Would a group of Old Testament believers be told, well, don't worry, you can all prophesy one by one in the Old Testament? But that's what Paul says in verse 31. No, those things couldn't have been said in Old Testament days, because Old Testament believers' experience was quite different. Prophets were exceptionally rare. Sometimes entire centuries would go by without a single prophet coming to God's people. Entire centuries without a single prophet. And here in Corinth, it seems that there are dozens of prophets all ready to spring up and prophesy one by one. It's something quite different to what we have in the Old Testament. And when prophets spoke in the Old Testament, it wasn't that the people who were listening was to judge what said. No, when a true prophet spoke in the Old Testament, the people were simply to obey God's word. So put yourself in an Old Testament believer's shoes. Can you imagine receiving 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the writer assumes that if just a few people gather to worship, there's going to be all kinds of people, men and women, queuing up to prophesy, whilst the congregation listened and weighed what's said? It would simply be inconceivable to an Old Testament believer. It wasn't part of their experience at all. It was part of the experience of folk in Corinth. So therefore, if the very existence of this chapter suggests that prophecy hasn't ceased because the chapter is still relevant today, and the content of chapter 14 suggests that prophecy has radically changed since the Old Testament, then our task becomes a bit clearer this morning, doesn't it? We need to answer two simple questions then. What has changed and why has it changed? What's changed and why has it changed? And you'll remember that last time we looked, as I said, at those two essential characteristics of prophecy. Prophecy's focused on Jesus. Prophecy's empowered of the Spirit. That's true of all prophecy at all times. So that's as true today as it's always been. But alongside those essential truths which are enduring, there are two vital ways in which prophecy has been transformed from the Old Testament to the New. Here's the first one. They're really quite simple truths. Here's the first one. Prophecy has been transformed by the coming of Jesus. Prophecy has been transformed by the coming of Jesus. In some ways, that should be fairly obvious, shouldn't it? If the whole point of prophecy is that it's focused on Jesus, when Jesus finally comes, surely that's going to change something. To explain what kind of change that makes, I want to go back to the illustration I used last week. Now, if you weren't here last week, you're at a slight disadvantage. And I'll try and recap, but if it still doesn't make sense afterwards, you'll have to listen on the website or get the CD from Stuart. But you'll remember last week that all true prophecy is focused on Jesus, but that doesn't mean that Jesus, as it were, fills the frame in every prophecy. And I gave the illustration of when I was on a holiday, I took a photograph of Mont Saint-Michel. I was quite a long way away from Mont Saint-Michel. I focused on the monastery, but it was kind of very small and it was in the background. And if you'd have looked at the picture, at least at first glance, you'd have thought, well, actually, that's a picture of a muddy field, not of Mont Saint-Michel. It was there, I was focused on it, but it was right in the background. What filled the frame were the things that were just ahead of me. And Old Testament prophecy is a bit like that. It's focused on Jesus, but particularly early on in the Old Testament, Jesus is so far in the distance, as he were, that you have to look really closely to see him. And what fills the frame is actually the things that are immediately in front of the prophet. Which is why, as we saw last time around, that God says to find out whether a prophet's speaking the truth, find out whether things that he says are in front of you really are in front of you. Wait till see what he says actually comes true. Then you'll know that he was focused on Jesus and he didn't have his camera pointing off in the wrong direction somewhere. But as time went on, the prophets and the people got nearer to the coming of Christ, and Christ moved from the background of the frame, as it were, to somewhere in the middle of the frame. And prophets like Isaiah and others used to give us fairly clear descriptions of what Jesus, the coming Messiah, would be like and some of the things that he would do. Obviously not half as clear as we know now, but certainly clearer than was before. And by the time of John the Baptist's day, they were incredibly close, weren't they? And unlike any other prophet, John the Baptist could say, "Look, here he is." Or to get the quote exactly right, "Behold, the Lamb of God." They could almost touch him. They could touch him. So what about now, after that time when Jesus has come? Well, what those Old Testament prophets pointed to, that Christ would come and he would save his people from their sins, that's been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, hasn't it? What they saw from a distance, we know the reality of. That's really important. What they saw from a distance, we know the reality of. Well, how does that fit with our illustration of Mont Saint-Michel? Well, very simply, we've arrived at our destination. We're no longer looking at Mont Saint-Michel from a distance. We're there. But let's make the illustration absolutely theologically accurate, or at least more theologically accurate. If we've arrived, we're a Christian, what's true of us? What happens when we arrive, as it were? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? We're brought in.
And unlike Mont Saint-Michel, we don't have to pay something like 15 euros to get in through the door. But the death of Jesus Christ means God offers salvation as a free gift to all who believe. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, as the New Testament tells us more than 50 times, we are in Christ. We've arrived at our destination, and we are now in Him. We're no longer standing, as it were, on the outside, but we're on the inside. That's the crucial difference between us as New Testament believers and the Old Testament believers. They hoped in the one who would come. We are in Him who has died on the cross for our sins. So we're in Christ. We are in Christ. Well, imagine that you've been waiting to be in Christ all your life. And imagine that the glory of being in Christ far exceeds the glory of being in Mont Saint-Michel. It's not hard to imagine what you do, again using the illustration to help us. We'd start to explore the glories of what we've entered into. That's exactly what Cher and I did when we went to Mont Saint-Michel. We had a look around. We saw everything that was there. We might point out different bits to each other. Oh, have you seen that bit over there? Isn't that interesting? That's an incredible feature. That's the sort of thing that we do. And if we're in Christ, that's exactly what we do as well, isn't it, as believers? We start to realize the glories of being in Christ. And we'll start to see things that we couldn't possibly see from the outside. But now we're in Him, we can see. And very naturally and very appropriately, as we're with other believers in particular, we'll start to point out to each other, well, do you know this about Christ? Let me tell you this about Christ. They're not things that other people don't know and can't see for themselves, but we just glory in them. We want to share in them. We want to encourage our brothers and sisters in them. We speak of Him because we are in Him and because we know Him. We know Him. You see, what prophet Jeremiah says to us is very, very helpful. It's worth turning to, if you have a Bible, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. It's on page 698. This is an Old Testament prophecy to tell us what life will be like after the Old Testament has come to a conclusion and we live in New Testament days. This is Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. The days are coming, says the Lord, page 698, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So these are New Testament days. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers, verse 32. But this is what's going to happen, middle of verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall a man teach his neighbor, and a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, in New Testament days, no longer is the law of God external to us, but it's internal. God writes it on our hearts. That's a picture, as it were, of, as we'll see later on, of the Holy Spirit being given to us that we might live in a way that the Old Testament believers weren't able to live. They found forgiveness and found forgiveness in Christ alone. But as we'll see, their experience of the Spirit was different to ours. This is a new experience that the Lord is speaking of, this being written on our hearts and on our minds. This is new for us. But what's important here is what the Bible says, what Jeremiah says, that He will be our God. They shall be my people, he says. No longer shall a man teach his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. The depth of our relationship with God fundamentally changes in the New Testament. It's significantly deeper than before because we are in Christ. So here's the vital principle. At the end of the Old Testament, we don't need special prophets anymore. Not because no one has the knowledge that prophets used to have, but because all believers have that knowledge. Now that really, really is important. So important, I'm going to say it again. At the end of the Old Testament, We don't need special prophets, not because no one has the knowledge that prophets used to have, but because all believers have that knowledge. So now every believer knows God in a way that in the past only special prophets had, and only special prophets knew. And how does that come about? The end of verse 34 tells us, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And we know now, of course, don't we, that that has happened in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where forgiveness from sin was won. We know now that it's at the cross that men and women and boys and girls are brought into Jesus Christ. So here's a vital lesson that we can learn this morning. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that forgiveness is the goal or end of our faith. It's not. We think that what we really need more than anything else is to be forgiven so that we can go to heaven. That isn't true. Because when we look at verses like this and when we study prophecy, we find that forgiveness is not so much the end of our faith, but the beginning of our faith. You see, if we're God's people, we've been forgiven. Our slate's been wiped clean. We are found in Christ. And it's our forgiveness that enables us to be in Christ. Because as we've been forgiven, we've been cleansed. And now we've been cleansed, we can come into Christ where we could not before. If we've been forgiven, Jeremiah is saying, then we will know God. Not just know about the Lord, but know him. Some of you will know that the word know is used in a very intimate way in the Bible. When Gary Speed died last week, many of us were saddened, perhaps more than we expected to be. And I think one of the reasons for that is that we felt that somehow we knew him. Perhaps we'd seen him play, maybe we'd watched him on the television, maybe we'd even been to some games. But of course, we didn't really know him, did we? We just knew about him. But do you remember the New King James translation of Genesis 4? "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." That's a very intimate knowledge, isn't it? Now, of course, our relationship with God is very different from our relationship with husbands and wives. But it's not a shallower relationship. It's actually a deeper one. And if, when the Bible speaks of knowing your wife, it's this intimate, then we understand that when the Bible speaks of us knowing God, then he's also talking about a deeply intimate relationship, a deep knowledge of God, not a superficial knowledge about God. What's all this got to do with prophecy? Well, let me give you another example. In the Old Testament, Moses was considered the greatest prophet in his day. Deuteronomy 34 verse 10 says, "Since then there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Do you see? He's a great prophet because he had a great relationship with God, a deep relationship with God. The Lord knew him face to face. We're actually told elsewhere in the Pentateuch that God didn't speak to Moses in dreams or visions like he normally did with prophets, but he spoke to him face to face, a deep relationship. Exodus 33 verse 11 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." You see? So what's the point? The point is, at the end of the Old Testament, every Christian believer has that experience. In John 15 verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Again, he's linking the relationship with the revelation of the things that he's made known to him, to them. So again, here's that principle from before. After the end of the Old Testament, we don't need special prophets. But not because no one will have the knowledge that prophets used to have, but because all believers will have that knowledge. And that knowledge is not merely a knowledge about God, but truly, because of all that Christ has done, we know God and we're known by him. So that's the first point, that prophecy has been transformed by the coming of Jesus. But if that's true, then the second point is equally true. Here's the second point. Some of you, I'm sure, can guess it. Prophecy has been transformed by the coming of the Spirit. Prophecy has been transformed by the coming of the Spirit. You see, as believers, we're not only in Christ, but we're also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're told that often in the Bible. For example, in 1 John 4, verse 13, we're told that the Spirit's indwelling helps us to know that we're in Christ. The two very much go together. Now, the best passage that helps us to understand what difference the coming of the Spirit makes with regard to prophecy is, of course, Joel 2 and quoted in Acts 2. We'll go to Acts 2 partly because it's easier for us to find, isn't it, than try and remember where exactly Joel is in the Minor Prophets. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, again, this is now an Old Testament prophecy explaining what's going to happen in the last days. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the last days are basically at the time from the coming of Christ and the Spirit onwards. So we're in the last days, Paul says elsewhere. So verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." You see, here's the remarkable difference between the New Testament period and the Old Testament period. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was always present with God's people as a whole, but he only came upon individuals rarely, when they needed a particular power for a short time. We can think, can't we, of Samson, who received the power of the Spirit to defeat the Philistines. Or we can think of prophets who received the Spirit in order to be able to prophesy. Or we can think of those involved in the temple who received the Spirit in order to be able to do what was required to make the tabernacle, rather. They had power from the Spirit, but only for a short time. Once that task was accomplished, the Spirit then left. Well, that's no longer true in the New Testament period, because the Spirit, verse 17, is going to be poured out. It's repeated for us in verse 18. It's poured out. And the point there is this is given in abundance now. It's a real pouring out. And not just little showers here and there, but a pouring out. There's a permanence and intensity that wasn't the norm in the Old Testament. And that's why Joel says that prophecy now is not just going to be for a select handful, but it's going to be for all. It's going to be for young and old, end of verse 17, and it's going to be for men and women, beginning of verse 18. Well, that's everybody, every believer, isn't it, is going to receive this gift as the Holy Spirit is poured out. And there are various verses in the Bible that teach us. John 16:13 teaches us that the Spirit will guide us into truth. 1 John 2:27 is very important. Tells us that the anointing of the Spirit means that we do not need anyone to teach us, he says, because that same anointing teaches us concerning all things. What's he saying? Well, he's saying the same as Jeremiah was saying. We have the Holy Spirit of God. That gives us a deep sense of relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And that means that we know him. And because we know him, we don't need special prophets, because God is with us. Well, that's all theological background, important theological background, that I hope will now put you in a position where we're able to understand better the application that Paul gives from 1 Corinthians 14. So at long last, we're able to turn to that passage and look in detail at what Paul says. Don't worry, that wasn't the introduction, and now the sermon properly is starting. This is the end of the final point, you'll be glad to know. I want to finish with four elements of application. And they all come from 1 Corinthians 14, and I hope now as we see the application, you'll be able to understand why, because we've dealt with all that background. Here's the first point of application from 1 Corinthians 14. No prophet, or no person who prophesies, has any authority over anyone else. That's really important, and to be frank, that's an area of great abuse in some areas of the Christian church, where some people are given authority over others, and maybe we'll go to them and say, the Lord has told me that you should do this. Well, let me show you from 1 Corinthians 14 that that is not what prophecy is. Let's go to verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 14. We read there, "Let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge." Now, the others there refers to the others in the congregation, the people who aren't prophesying, in other words. So the prophets speak, the congregation judges. So it's not that the prophet has authority over people in the congregation here or even over other prophets. No, we're to judge. Perhaps a better translation would be to weigh what's said, to discern what's said. There's no sense of authority here. Whereas in the Old Testament, we had people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and plenty of others saying, "This is what the Lord says, you must do it." No, that's not how things work in 1 Corinthians 14. How else do we know that prophets don't have authority over each other? Well, look at verse 30. "If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent." So here it is. Person A is prophesying, and then person B feels the empowerment of the Spirit and wants to speak. Well, person A then just gives way. Why is that? Well, this is Christian behavior and coming out, that we give way to one another. We're not in authority over others. It's not that the second person says, "First person, sit down." No, this is just a gentle giving way to one another. The first person can't say, "Well, hang on, I've got a word from the Lord. You must hear it. We can't let it go." No, not at all. The second person simply speaks. They give way to one another. It's not that one has authority over another. And indeed, in verse 32, that's made very clear for us. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They're subject to one another. It's not that one has authority over another or one group has authority over another group, but they submit to one another. There's a mutuality about things in the New Testament. No prophet has authority over anyone else. Some of you who've got friends who may from time to time come to you and say, "Well, the Lord has told me that you should do so and so." If you ever experience that in the future, here's... Well, I have friends like that sometimes, and occasionally people have said that to me. Here's what I always say: well, when God tells me that, then I'll do it. But if God wants to speak to me, he can speak to me. You see, people don't have authority over others. Prophets don't have authority over others. That's the first point of application. Here's the second point of application. This is really very clear from 1 Corinthians 14. We should earnestly desire to prophesy. We should earnestly desire to prophesy. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." And then look at the verse 39, right at the end. "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy." So right at the beginning and right at the end, that helps us to realize it's really important. Paul says you really ought to earnestly desire to prophesy. Don't just be glad if it happens to you, but actually desire it, want it. And actually, I think that's the major application that Paul wants to give here. That's the main point he's trying to get across. Look, prophecy shouldn't be something you despise. Prophecy should be something that you earnestly desire. Well, how does that relate to us today? Well, we've already seen that prophecy is focused on Jesus and empowered by the Spirit. Let me ask you this morning, do you want to speak about Jesus? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, the answer to that, it can only be yes, can't it? Of course we want to speak about Jesus. Do you want to know the power of the Spirit as you speak about Jesus? Well, again, if you're a Christian this morning, there's only one answer to that question. I would love to know the power of the Spirit as I speak about Jesus. Well, that's desiring to prophesy, because prophecy is focused on Jesus, empowered by the Spirit. So who can prophesy? Well, any believer on whom the Spirit comes. Now, obviously, that includes preachers. And I know that you pray, don't you, that week by week, whoever's standing in this pulpit will speak about Jesus and will be empowered by the Spirit. So you may not know it, but you're praying that there would be prophecy in Bethel every Sunday. And notice what we read in verse 31. "You can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." So pray for it from the pulpit, yes, but don't restrict it to the pulpit, because you can all prophesy one by one. Now, you might immediately raise a question. You might say to yourself, well, hang on, last week you said that prophecy doesn't come about by the will of man. You're right, it doesn't. So how can you desire something that you have no control over? Well, prophecy, of course, comes, as we've seen, through an intimate knowledge of God. So if we're to pursue prophecy, how does that happen? Well, it happens as we deepen our relationship and our knowledge of God. So if we make it our aim to know him better and to speak well of Christ, then that's the means by which God will bless in prophecy. We should seek the giver and not merely the gift. And I really do mean it when I say that we should earnestly desire to prophesy. That includes men and women. I know verse 34 says, let your wives keep silent in the churches, but chapter 11 talks very much about women prophesying. This is for men and for women. That's one of the reasons why prophecy is not exactly the same as preaching or teaching, because women prophesy in 1 Corinthians 11 to a mixed congregation. This is for all of Christ's believers. So no prophet has any authority over anyone else. We should earnestly desire to prophesy. Thirdly, then, we should want to encourage or build up our brothers and sisters through prophecy. Again, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. It says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Well, just imagine for a moment, if there was somebody here in Bethel, and they were speaking of Jesus Christ, and they were empowered by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit was with them, would you be edified? Of course you would. Would you be encouraged, exhorted? Of course you would. Would you be comforted? Of course you would. Because that's what prophecy does. And we should want, therefore, to be all of those things. And we should want to be able to achieve those things in others. We should want to build up our brothers and sisters. Verse 5, at the end of verse 5, tells us that when someone prophesies, the church receives edification. And if we go down to verse 31, we find something very similar. We've read it already. You can all prophesy one by one that you may all learn and all may be encouraged. And the hint very much in verse 31 is that if only one or two are prophesying, then not everybody will be encouraged. Actually, for everybody to be encouraged, all kinds of people need to prophesy. Now, where does that leave us here in Bethel? Now, don't worry, I'm not proposing that we radically change our Sunday morning service and have a prophetic slot so from 10:45 till 11 o'clock we can all prophesy. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. It is certainly clear, isn't it, when we read 1 Corinthians 14, that as people gathered together for worship, it wasn't just one person who spoke, but lots of people spoke. Does that mean what we do in Bethel is wrong? Well, we need to be alert to that possibility, but what we shouldn't do is forget that as a church, we meet together as the Lord's people three times a week and not just once or twice. But we meet together on the Lord's Day, but we also meet together as all of God's people on a Wednesday for prayer meeting. And in that meeting, the way that we've arranged things in Bethel, we do have an opportunity for all who attend to be able to speak in prayer. And as we pray together, do we not pray that we would glorify Jesus Christ as we pray? Do we not pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to speak well of him? Well, as we do that, then I believe we are opening ourselves, asking God to help us to prophesy. We pray, therefore, not just that God would speak in the preaching, but that God would speak in the prayer meeting. This is one of the reasons why it's important that all of us as a church are at the prayer meeting, because we really do believe that that is a place where God can speak. Through his word, certainly, and also in a different way, obviously, but also in a powerful way, he can speak through his people. And I'm sure there have been occasions where some of you have been to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday, and I've led through the Bible study, and then there's been a time of prayer, and you've gone away at the end of it, thought, you perhaps wouldn't express it quite like this, but in essence you've thought, well, the Bible study wasn't great, but I'm glad I was here for the prayer meeting. Why? Because God spoke through the prayers of others. That's part of what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14. That's not an excuse for bad preaching by any means. But it is a sense in which we're reminded that we all need to prophesy in order that all of us might be edified. There may be a time that if just one person speaks, we may not be edified. But if we all play our part, if we're all willing to pray, if we're all willing to pray that God would use us in this way, then God can speak. Finally then, the last application from 1 Corinthians 14. We should want to witness to unbelievers through prophecy. Look at verses 24 and 25. If all prophesy, notice the all again there, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he's convicted by all. Thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. You see, this is what happens when people prophesy. As people speak well of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit empowers them to do that, the sense that everybody gets who is there is that God is present with his people. That's what we pray for in preaching. It's what we want on a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. We want to know, we want to feel, we want to sense that God is present. And as that happens, as the Holy Spirit empowers us to speak, and we have this sense that God is here with us, what will happen to people who don't yet believe in Christ, who are unbelievers, verse 24? Well, they'll fall down on their faces, they'll worship God, they'll know that God is truly among you. They might before have thought of the gospel as merely something theoretical, as some interesting news for other people, as some historical story. But as we preach in the power of the Spirit, as we pray in the power of the Spirit, as we speak in the power of the Spirit, they realize that that's not true anymore. I realize it's more than that. There's a vibrancy, there's a life, there's a vitality, there's a closeness of this message that I can't explain, that I can't understand. God is here with us. And if God is here with us, then maybe he's come to meet with me. And if he's come to meet with me, then I need to be ready to meet with him. And as we're speaking of Christ, they come to believe in him, repent of their sin, and be saved. We should want to witness to unbelievers through prophecy. So then, as we conclude, prophecy is Spirit-empowered speech that testifies to Jesus. Its presence is a sign that we no longer live in the Old Testament age, but we live in a better age. Prophecy doesn't help us to predict the future, and it doesn't give us authority over anyone else. It doesn't reveal new truth, but it does reveal God's presence with his people. And therefore we should earnestly desire it for our pulpit, but also for each of us. Shall we pray together? Father God, we know that these things are maybe controversial. And Father God, whatever words we would give to what we've spoken of this morning, however we would describe the experience, we pray, Lord God, that every one of us here this morning would want to speak well of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that every one of us this morning would want to know the power of the Spirit as we do so. We pray it, Father, for our pulpit. We pray it, Lord, for our prayer meetings. We pray it, Lord God, for our private conversations. And Father, each one of us here this morning earnestly desires, oh Lord, if we don't, help us to earnestly desire that we would speak well of Jesus in the power of his Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.